let's turn to John chapter 6. Gospel of John chapter 6. And last week we covered the feeding of the 5,000. And put your hand up high if you want a Bible. We got our ushers are hard of, they don't see very well. So. John chapter 6. We covered the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the sea last week in our last study. And now we come to the message that Jesus gives in relationship to these signs. So we'll start our reading for continuity in verse 22. We actually left off in 24, but I want to just have a continual study here. So verse 22, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there, except the one, that one which the disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? The people could not figure out how Jesus got to the other side and when he came there, so they asked him that question. And I'm always amazed at when Jesus is asked a question, I'm always interested to see how he doesn't answer it. Have you ever noticed that? That he will be often asked questions and he won't answer the question. But he'll just go right into what he has to say. And, you know, he's God, so he has the right to do that. So Jesus answers and says to them, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And Jesus knows men. He knows the heart of men. And he understands what makes men tick, what makes us work. And, you know, it has been said that the way to a man's heart is through his what? Stomach. See, you guys all know that little saying. And it's true, and Jesus knows it's true, that they were more interested in the fact that they had been filled. The word there again is glutted. That they had sat back with a big fat belly and rubbed it and said, boy, that was some good fish and bread. And they were more concerned about that, and that's why they came to follow him. Not even so much because of the miracle. Not even so much because of the sign that was done, but because they were filled. And people often want Jesus to meet their physical needs and not their spiritual needs necessarily. People come to Jesus because they have a physical need of some kind in their life, perhaps. Oh, my girlfriend left me. Or, oh, my marriage is on the rocks. Or, oh, I lost my job. And so that will cause them to come maybe to an altar call or it'll make them respond in some way. Maybe you even responded the first time to the Lord because of some crisis in your life. And when we first come, it's sort of like, you know, well, you know, okay, when did you come to the Lord? Well, at the lowest point of my life, that's when I came to the Lord. That's when I started to listen, when I was at the end of myself. And that's a good thing that we come to that place. But we need to come to a place where we're not just coming because of what Jesus gives us. You know, these people are often, it seems like they're sort of like a stray dog. You know, if a stray dog comes around and you feed him, I'm going to guarantee you something. He's coming back. And he will come back, but he doesn't come back because, oh, wow, I fell in love with this home and this man and this person and this family. No, he comes back, why? Because his God is his belly. I know, I have a dog. My dog Diesel, when he comes in the house, he's got one thing on his mind. We let him in the house at the end of the day. He's outside most of the time during the day. At the end of the day, 5, 6 o'clock at night, we open the door and we let him in the house. And as soon as he comes in that house, he's got one thing on his mind. He doesn't greet me. He doesn't say, oh, hi, how are you? He immediately starts pacing around, going over to his bowl, looking for his food. And if I happen to not want to feed him just then and say to him, no, you can wait. You know, he'll sit for just a minute, and then he gets up, and he's pacing again. He's pacing again because it's all just about the food for him. That's it. We need to be careful that we're not just about what Jesus can give us. Don't seek the Lord for what he can do for you, but because of who he is. And so these people, they came for that reason. So Jesus says to them, "Do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." He's going to use this term many times through this discourse. "Which the Son of Man will give you because the Son of God, or because God the Father has set his seal on him." This is a good word for us today. We often labor for food that perishes. You know, we're very spoiled in the United States about food, aren't we? Like, it's not just about our daily bread, you know? I mean, in some third world countries, you know, they're just about, if they can get some rice and beans once a day and maybe a little snack, they're doing well in a lot of third world countries. But for us, it's about three meals a day and snacks in between, right? And if the food that's there isn't quite what we like, well, you know, we'll just go in the fridge and find something else. Or, you know, we're so much connoisseurs. Now, you know, we got a whole TV network, the Food Network. I know you guys watch it, some of you guys. I watch it sometimes. I watch that Diners, Dives, and Drive-Ins. You ever watch that show? Or the other one is I can't remember the name of it, it's the one where the guy goes and he always has a challenge on what he's going to eat. And he eats such volumes of food. I don't know how that guy's alive, you know. But we're watching those things because we want to pick up recipes and, oh, look at what they're doing with this and with that. And my wife, you know, and she'll be watching Rachel Ray and she's writing down recipes and you know, we're always trying something new, and oh man, it's not even just about sustenance, is it? It's, oh man, did you taste that? That's unbelievable. It's like when Dom makes pulled pork or something, or Luis makes pulled pork for the Bridge Fest weekend. You know, it's just like, ooh, just kind of melts in your mouth. You know, I know you guys all just want to leave right now and go out to dinner. You're like, get me out of here, unless you ate already. But we're so spoiled when it comes to these things. We don't eat just to survive. We eat food for pleasure. But you know something? All that will perish. And listen, I like food for pleasure. I think the Lord made it for us. I think it's great to do it. And I'm really glad the Lord talks about eating a lot. In fact, when Jesus is resurrected, one of the ways they recognize him is when he eats fish. You know, so obviously it was something he did regularly. And, you know, we're going to have a marriage supper of the Lamb, and I'm positive that's going to be an incredible feast when we're there. But Jesus says, you know, let's get your priorities straight. The question really is do we spend as much time considering our spiritual food as we do our physical food? And I have to confess to you, there's a lot of times that I don't think about spiritual food and spiritual things as much as I do about physical food. Because we have a built-in mechanism in our bodies, don't we? You know, if you eat your breakfast in the morning around 6, 7 o'clock in the morning, by around 10, 11, your stomach is telling you, do something for me. And by noon, you're definitely there going, all right, it is lunchtime and I'm going to eat. And we have that built-in mechanism. Wouldn't it be great if we had that spiritually? That kind of built-in mechanism that said, you know what, it's time to eat again. I had some Devos this morning. I need to break the bread again. Let me go back to the Word and read a psalm. Wouldn't it be great if we could train ourselves? And we can. You can. You know, Daniel prayed three times a day. You know, spent that time with the Lord three times a day. You know, we often talk about our quiet time. Maybe we should make that our quiet times. You know, more than just once a day. But what Jesus is really saying is, what's your priorities? And then he talks there also about the fact that God's seal is upon him. The seal of God is upon Jesus, and he is authenticated. You know, the breaking of the bread and the fish authenticated that Jesus was the Lord. It was another one of those things that proved he was who he says he was, and God's seal is on him. And that's what a seal does. It's an authentication of the real deal. And so then Jesus said, they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" You know, this is a great question, and it's a question that many people ask regularly, isn't it? What shall we do that we may work the works of God? They may put it in a different way. They may say, what do I have to do to please God? What do I have to do to go to heaven? What do I have to do to be a good person? What do I have to do? And everybody kind of wants to know what they have to do. But you know, Jesus doesn't tell them what to do. He says, "This is the work of God," in verse 29, "that you believe on him whom he sent." The work of God is to believe in Jesus. And this is the only work that we have to do. In other words, we do other work, right? Some of you guys are working relief. How many of you guys are here working for the relief effort? Welcome, you guys. God bless you guys. You guys are here working relief, right? And you're out gutting houses and cleaning up houses and doing things for people and blessing people, and it's great. But you're not doing the works of God for salvation when you do that. If you think you're getting saved because you're mucking a house, you are in big trouble. No, the work of God is to believe on him whom he sent. The works that we do are as a result of the fact that we believe on him whom he sent. You know, a lot of people are, as we're doing relief work, they're all, "Oh, I'm so thankful. Thank you so much for what you're doing." And over, I just keep saying to them, "Don't thank us. Don't thank me. Thank God." And the only reason we're doing what we're doing is because of what the Lord has done in our life. It's the only reason. I mean, the only reason you guys came from wherever you guys are from, you didn't come because, we just couldn't wait to get to New Jersey in the middle of January. Such a beautiful place to visit in January, you know. You should just be thankful it's not snowing, because it could easily be doing that. No, you're doing what you're doing. You're taking time out of your life, out of your regular schedule, to do what you do because of what Jesus has done in you. Because you believe in him. The work of God is to believe in Jesus. And there, you know, so many people in this world try to work their way to heaven. They try to work their way into God's acceptance, God's grace. You can't work for grace. By nature, grace is a gift. This is the work of God. Believe on him whom he sent. It's a matter of trust. See, we simply need to believe. He's not into what we do for him as far as salvation is concerned, but he's interested in us trusting in him. You know, we can be, even as Christians, we can be very obedient but not trusting. But being obedient and not trusting is like the child who's obedient to his parents but doesn't love and trust his parents. It won't last anyway. See, what we want as parents is we want our kids to want to have a relationship with us. And that's exactly what our Heavenly Father wants from us. He just wants a relationship with you. So verse 30, he said, "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? And what work will you do?'" You know, it amazes me that they're asking Jesus this question. Doesn't it amaze you? These are the same ones who just saw him feed 5,000 men plus women and children. "Our fathers," here they're going to do a little comparison, "our fathers ate manna in the desert, and as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven." Now, Jesus had just fed them, but it was temporary, remember? But now they want more. And again, this is often the way people are. They're fed, so to speak. There's some blessing given to them, something they receive from the Lord. Maybe the Lord provides for them, or they're crying out to the Lord, and somehow there seems to be an answer to it. but they're not satisfied. They're not satisfied with what he has given, and so they want more. And they want to know what Jesus will do next. What sign are you going to give now? You gave this sign, what are you going to do now? It's kind of the what have you done for me lately mindset. You know, and that's really true, so much so in this world. The way we look at others, the way you are looked at in your job world. Think of this. Isn't it about in your job life, you work for people, you work for somebody, what have you done for me lately? Nobody's talking about what you did 5 years ago. Nobody cares what you did 5 years ago. It's what did you do for me lately? Are you doing it now? And they wanted Jesus to give them bread every day. You see, they're comparing and saying, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. How long did they eat manna in the wilderness? 40 years. 40 years they ate manna. Every day. And this manna, they're saying, came from heaven. Our fathers ate this manna every day. They wanted Jesus to be their bread delivery man. You know, years ago they used to have bread deliveries. People, the trucks would drive around and deliver fresh bread to your house. Anybody remember that? Any of you guys? Some of you, yeah, you gray-haired people. You remember that, right? Or no hair, like me. And that's what they wanted Jesus to be. We want you to give me bread every day. Jesus says, most assuredly, I say. And when he says most assuredly, it's like saying, truly, truly, he's saying, amen and amen to this. Listen carefully, Jesus is saying when he says, most assuredly, I say to you. Moses did not give you bread from heaven. And I'm sure as soon as he said that, they were like, what? We know Moses did. No, Jesus makes it clear. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. He gave that bread, the manna, and he gives me. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The bread didn't come from Moses. God is the provider of the bread. The true bread is Jesus, and he's about to tell them more about this. You see, this bread he's going to talk about is bread that not just fills their stomach, but it gives life, he says. You know, you look at manna versus Jesus. Manna came at night. Jesus came when men were in darkness. Manna meets physical needs. Jesus meets the spiritual needs. Manna was a gift from God, but Jesus is God's gift to the world. Manna had to be picked up and eaten, but Jesus just needs to be received. This bread from God is a gift from God. And whether it was manna or the Messiah, it's still bread that came from God. Jesus said, or then they said to Jesus, Lord, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Man, that should be a verse that's circled in your Bible, underlined, definitely one to remember all the time. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Are you hungry today? Are you thirsty tonight? You think you can fill your life with something? You know, we go through our lives trying to fill our lives with various things. Jesus says, if you are hungry, I'll fill your life. If you're thirsty, I'll quench your thirst. Now, by the way, he says, I am, not by the way, but very importantly, he says, I am the bread of life. And this is the first of seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. He will say, I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and life. I am the true vine. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we will look at each one of those things as we go through. The great I am statements. Ego I me. I am. He at one point says, before Abraham was, I am. And it's the same wording really when God said, I am that I am. It's the idea that he is the great I am. And the point is that he's everything we need. He is our bread. He is our door. He's the way in. He's the good shepherd in that he protects us. He is the light of the world in that he shines his light in our lives. He is the resurrection and the life. He rose from the dead and he brings resurrection into our life. He is the true vine. He is the way, the truth, and life. I am, Jesus says, the great I am. But I love the fact that he says, I am the bread of life here. Here's a question for you. What food would you use to represent you? If you said, I am this, and you say, would you say, I am a tomato, you know? Or I am, maybe you think, I am the filet mignon. Or I am the lobster. Or I am the steamed clams. Or I am chocolate chip mint ice cream. What are you? Now, and you look at each of those things, what's wrong with all those things? Well, you know, those things that we just mentioned are all things we just eat once in a while, or you should eat them once in a while. If you eat them all the time, you're going to look like a big tomato. Jesus didn't use those. Jesus didn't say, I'm the filet mignon, or I'm the sushi. That's not what Jesus said, because those are rare foods. Jesus picks a common staple. He says, I am the bread of life. And both rich men and poor men had bread at their table. And everyone understood bread. And we have it daily. At each meal, throughout the day. And you know, when you think about this in other countries, in Asia, it might be, I am the rice of life. In Mexico, it might be, I'm the tortilla of life. Or in India, it might be, I'm the curry of life. Boy, I hate curry. I went to India once, and I'll tell you, the whole country smells like curry. It's just everywhere, you know. If you like it, it's great, but I don't like it. So, the point is that he says, I'm the bread of life, meaning I am the main staple of your life. And he goes on and says, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Verse 38, for I have come from heaven, down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all that he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Notice using that term, raise him up on the last day. The bread of life, he answers, and he says, if you come to me, you will never hunger, and if you drink of me, you'll never thirst. See, Jesus isn't interested in his own agenda, but in the Father's will. And he's interested in knowing that all that were given to him, he would lose none. In other words, the destiny of those who believe in him is eternal life. And everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have everlasting life. That's what it is to believe that he is the bread of life. That you take him in like you would take in daily food. That's why they came up with the name, little name for the pamphlet we give out, the Daily Bread. Because you read that, and it's part of it's the Word of God. You're ingesting, if you will. You're partaking in him every day. And he says that those are his, he'll lose nothing. In other words, there is eternal security for those who are believers. Now, you say, well, wait a minute, Chris. Are you a Calvinist? Are you an Arminian? Do you believe in once saved, always saved? Do you believe in eternal security? Do you believe you can lose your salvation? Do you believe you can walk away from the Lord? Yes, I believe all those things. You're like, wait a minute. Those things seem to contradict each other. In our world, they may seem to contradict each other. But I'll be honest, they don't contradict each other. In fact, in the dimension of who God is, somehow there's a total reconciliation between man's free moral choice and God's sovereignty. I am not going to stand up here and tell you I can explain all that to you or give you a clear, everything about it, because theologians have been arguing about this for 2,000 years. You say, well, I lean more toward Calvinism. Okay, when you're reading a passage that says that all that's been given to him, he should lose nothing, you should lean toward Calvinism. But when you read a passage that warns you about walking away from the Lord, you probably ought to lean toward Arminianism. And the point is, and maybe you don't even know what I'm talking about, and praise the Lord if you don't. But if you know what I'm talking about, and you know these terms, and you've studied these things, understand something. We're not going to solve them. No one has been able to. But what we can see is that there is assurance of salvation for those who are in Christ. Because Jesus said that he was given to me, I should lose nothing. Well, verse 41, then the Jews complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Then they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, I have come down from heaven? You see, they couldn't see Jesus in any other light than what they knew of him. And he's in Capernaum, which is not too far away from where he grew up. This is an area where he was pretty well known by this time. This is the latter part of Jesus' ministry. He's been in the 10 cities area much, and Capernaum's right near there. And Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. In other words, you can say all you want about not understanding who I am. You're not going to come to me unless the Father shows you who I am. You need revelation from God in order to see Jesus. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who has come from God, or he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Here he says the Father is the one who draws us to Jesus, and no one can come to the Father except through, or come to Jesus except through the Father. You know, we like to think that we make the decision to follow Jesus. In fact, we have an old song that goes like that. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, and so on. But if the Lord God, the Father, does not draw you, you can't even come to Jesus. The point is that to be in a relationship with Jesus means that the Father is the one who's initiated the relationship. And that's what we need to realize, is that God is the one who initiates the relationship. Man is in darkness. Man is the one who rebelled and turned against God. God is the one who then initiated bringing a Savior into the world, even introducing it right there in the book of Genesis as he did a sacrificial lamb, as he covered Adam and Eve with lamb skins. Where do you think those skins came from? I assure you, they came from the first sacrifice. God initiated that. And this is essential to see that God is the initiator and we are the responders. You know, we use the term, I got saved. No, you know what? You were found, really. I remember years ago, we had a bumper sticker that we used to put on the back of our cars called, I found it. Some of you might remember that, too, if you're over 50. I found it. No, not I found it. He found me on the scrap heap of humanity. That's where he found me. Verse 47. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Now we see there is personal responsibility. You see the balance here that Jesus is giving between the sovereignty of God, that it's God who does the initiating work, but then there is man's responsibility, and the man's responsibility is believing. He who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. You want manna, he says? Well, your fathers ate manna. That didn't get them anywhere. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, Jesus was not literally bread, right? He's not literally bread any more than he was literally a lamb or literally a lion, as we see him typologied in that way too. See, what this means is nothing more than believing in Jesus Christ. What is it to say that he's the bread of life? It's to say that you believe that he is the answer. He's your sustenance. He's your main meal, if you will. And he's not talking here about communion in John chapter 6. We do read this sometimes when we're in the communion passages and that, but it's not really speaking about communion. The Lord's Supper had not yet been instituted. Jesus was manifest in the flesh as the bread of life. He's bleeding on the cross as the substitute for sinners. We need to see that we should have an appetite for Christ and an application of Christ in our life. That's what he's talking about. We should hunger for him, and we should thirst for his righteousness. And we do that by hungering and thirsting for Jesus Christ. The Jews, verse 52, therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Is he into cannibalism? What's up with this? I mean, and you really think of it. You read this in this next section, it's a little gross. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood, you have no life in you. What? They don't want to eat flesh and drink blood. Thank you very much. I remember when there was a missionary years ago who went to China, and he said when he had to sit down with the Chinese and have a meal with them, they had some interesting things they would serve. One of the things that they would serve him was duck's blood, and he had to drink it. I don't think I could do it. I'm not called to China. But he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So there's several things that are happening as a person eats the flesh of the Son of Man, drinks the blood of the Son of Man. He's raised up. He has eternal life. He is abiding in Christ. And as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. And he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread of life, the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now, Jesus' point was an analogy that was spiritual rather than literal. And this is where there's a big contention within the church, in some factions of the church, where they believe that this is speaking about literally eating the bread and literally drinking the blood of Jesus. And what he's really saying, I believe, is that just as eating and drinking are necessary for physical life, so it is to believe in the sacrificial death and the cross is necessary for eternal life. You know, just as you need to have meals physically, you need to have a spiritual understanding of who Jesus really was. The eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood is metaphorical symbolism. That accepting Jesus and the work of the cross, a crucified Messiah. See, to the Jews, a crucified Messiah was unthinkable. So what Jesus is doing when he's saying, talking about his body and his blood, he's pointing to the cross. And they couldn't see the real spiritual significance of this. He was speaking of eating and drinking. He's not referring to communion again. It hadn't been instituted. If he was referring to communion, then this passage would teach that anyone partaking of communion would have eternal life. Is that true? But you know, it's important to see that there's got to be action connected to this. You know, when we think of bread, seeing a loaf of bread on a plate will not satisfy your hunger, will it? Knowing the ingredients of the bread won't satisfy your hunger. Taking pictures of the bread will not satisfy your hunger. Telling other people about the bread will not satisfy your hunger. Selling the bread will not satisfy your hunger. Playing catch with the bread, throwing the loaf of bread like we do sometimes at home. Hey, you want to roll? Throw it across the table, right? No, nothing satisfies except when you actually eat it. He who eats this bread will live forever. We need to eat of the flesh and drink of the blood of Jesus Christ. Eat of the flesh in that we take Jesus into our life. We need to drink of the blood in that we accept the work of the cross, of his blood, his shedding of his blood for our sins. But that's the sufficient work. That's what it is to eat the bread and drink the cup, drink the blood. Verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now, by the way, this synagogue is a place that I have visited every time I've been to Israel. It's one that's presently, there's a synagogue there that's presently uncovered. It's an archaeological dig that's from the late 4th century, and there's these white marble columns there. But it sits right on top of another synagogue that is from the time of Jesus that's got a black stone on the floor of it, and you can see both of the stones while you're there visiting. There are many great artifacts, by the way, in that little area near the synagogue of Capernaum. Capernaum's really a great spot when we visit. There is a house they've uncovered they believe was Peter's house. Unfortunately, the Roman church has built a building on top of that house that looks honestly like it's out of Star Trek. It's like a spaceship. Kind of doesn't fit in the, you know, area. But there's also a millstone there. And, you know, you see that millstone, and you can imagine then when Jesus says it's better that a millstone be hung around the neck of someone and they be thrown into the sea than they hurt one of these little ones. Because this millstone, I mean, he can't even lift the thing. Therefore, many of his disciples, verse 60, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And it is a hard saying, what we just read through. It is hard to understand to some degree, but even when you understand it, it's hard to accept. That the only way for eternal life, the only way you're going to have life is to take in Jesus, to receive Jesus. That it's not about your works, it's not about what you do, but it's about receiving him and walking in him. And many people cannot accept the fact that Jesus is the only way, that Jesus is the only bread of life. There's no other bread of life. There's one bread of life, Jesus Christ. There's not many roads, there's one road. Narrow is the way. Straight is the way that leads to life. And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." This is how we know I'm giving you the proper interpretation when I talk about this bread of life, when I talk about the eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. Because Jesus says it's a spiritual thing. He doesn't say it's physical. He doesn't say it's transubstantiation. He does not say that we're to physically eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. He says, these things to you, they speak to you, are spirit and they are life. He says, the flesh profits nothing. You see, it does not profit us when we partake in the communion elements, for example. It doesn't profit us anything to just eat the bread and drink the cup. It's bread, it's juice, it's nothing but bread and juice. You hear me say that when we have communion together. I'll say, if you don't know the Lord, if this is just bread and juice to you, you know, we'll give you a bagel after church if you're hungry. It's not about that. It's about remembering what he has done for us. It's about applying his work to our life as we partake of it. It's remembering and proclaiming his death until he comes back again. But it's nothing to the bread and the juice. And of course, the Eastern Church, some of the Eastern churches, the Orthodox churches and the Roman Church, they take the bread and they take the cup and they believe that they're turning it into the physical body and blood of Jesus Christ. But do you know that in doing that, each time they do that, they are sacrificing Christ afresh in every single Mass. They call it the sacrifice of the Mass. And if you come from a Catholic background and you're new here and this kind of tweaks you a little bit, talk to us about it afterwards. But the sacrifice of the Mass, the sacrifice. Listen, there was one sacrifice. It took place 2,000 years ago on the cross. That's the only necessary sacrifice. And any time we try to do something more to say we are doing some sort of sacrifice that is going to appease God, we are taking away from the work of the cross. We're bringing Christ down from the cross. He died once for all. And then he rose from the dead. And he had victory over the grave. We don't need to have a sacrifice. This is why when you see a cross here or you see crosses in most Christian churches, they don't have Jesus on the cross. It's not a crucifix. It's a cross. Because you know what, folks? He's not on the cross. Praise the Lord, right? I'm glad he's not on the cross. He died on that cross, but he rose from the dead. You see, if he just died on the cross, if that's all he did was just die on the cross, well, you know, that would make him just another thief. There were lots of people who died on crosses. The Roman road there was strewn with people up and down the roads on crosses many, many days. No, the thing is, Jesus died on a cross, but then 3 days later, up from the grave, he rose. Verse 64. We'll finish up real quick. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning that there were who they were that did not believe, and they would betray him, speaking of Judas. And he said, therefore, I have said to you, no one comes to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. The Father has to draw him. But that many of his disciples went back, at that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Imagine, people who had been with Jesus, following Jesus, walking with Jesus, and then walking away. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? You saw the feeding of the 5,000. You saw him walk on water. You've seen him heal the sick. You've seen him cleanse the leper. You've seen the blind see. And yet you say, you know what? I don't really think I believe. That's why believing and thinking you'd somehow, if you saw a miracle, then you'd believe, it's not true. That's not what will make you believe. And this happens today. People come for what he can do for them, and when they don't get what they want, after a while they leave. They walk away from the Lord. Jesus said to the 12, he turns then to his 12 disciples. He says, do you also want to go away? Man, imagine that moment as he looks into the eyes of his disciples. You guys want to leave too? Bunch of people are leaving. You going to follow them? Simon Peter answered, and man, I'll tell you, Peter hit a home run in this answer. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a very true question, Peter says. Lord, to whom shall we go? Isn't that a truism for you and for me? Where are we going? Are we going back to the world? Is Peter going back to fishing? Well, he will do that, and then he'll realize that's not going to work either. Is there some other teacher we'll follow? Once you've followed Jesus, once you've walked with Jesus, once you've known Jesus, you think you're going to be satisfied with anything else? In fact, this is the big problem of the backslider. Because when you've tasted and you really know, if you walk with the Lord, if you slide back, you know there's nothing else, and you try and satisfy your life with other things, and it doesn't work. You just find yourself dry and empty. To whom shall we go? You alone. You're the only one that has the words of eternal life. And we've come to believe and to know. And this confession by Peter, he's reiterating it. He has said this before. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said to him, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father is in heaven. Peter's like, dude, I got revelation. But he sees it. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Messiah. The one we're going to follow. Jesus answered, said to them, did I not choose you, the 12? And at that moment, it must have been like, yeah. They were like, yeah, you did choose us, Jesus. Did I not choose you, the 12? Jesus was probably looking in their eyes and smiling at him when he first said that. And then it was like, man, one of you is a devil. Of course, Jesus knew which one it was. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Isn't that amazing that Jesus chose Judas to be one of the 12? Something to dwell on there. But the question I have for you tonight is the same one that Peter posed. To whom shall you go? Are you going to walk away from the Lord? Are these words too hard for you? Or are you going to say, no, Lord, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. To whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to walk with you, Lord. That's what I want in my life. I pray you'll say the second thing. You'll say, yes, I'll walk with Jesus. Let's bow our hearts.